Please open your Bible to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. This morning marks the beginning of a new season in the life of our church, and we are grateful to be here. And again, we're even more grateful that as we gather with us, God speaks to us. The God who created all things, who sustains all things, he is a God who speaks. And the voice of God sounds forth through this book, the Bible. And so we come together, and our chief task as a congregation is not to do something for God, not to perform some act for him, but to listen to what he says to us. And the words that he speaks to us are words of eternal life. They are words that give us hope in times of trial, words that give us peace in times of turmoil and chaos, words that give us joy in the midst of sorrow. His words are words that make life, and they give life. They're words of good news. It's in his words that we hear the gospel that we've been singing about and talking about. And this is who we are. This is what defines us, this message of good news, the gospel. Earlier we sang this phrase, I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not just some pithy Christian statement. It's not Christianese. Oh, that sounds good. I can stand in a lot of things. I stand with my community. I stand with my family. I stand, whatever it is. I stand for the national anthem. We stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what defines us. To say that we stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to say that this is the defining reality for us, for all those who are in Christ. It's through this gospel, this message of good news, that we see all other things. They are the lens through which we see the world. We stand, Grace Church, we stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what defined our first days, and this is what continues to define us today, and by God's grace, maybe what defines us until the Lord returns. We are and will be a gospel people. While many people may claim to be gospel people, or may claim this gospel, we cannot be gospel people unless and until we recognize and embrace the fact that we are sinners and our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not, I hope in Jesus Christ and some other things. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not, I hope in Jesus Christ and my 401k. I hope in Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ and my education. Not Jesus Christ and my family. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus has not come to call the righteous or the put together or the accomplished, but sinners. He comes to call sinners to repentance. The gospel is for those who are weak and who acknowledge their sin and turn to rest in Christ and only Christ. The reformer Martin Luther, just over 500 years ago, wrote, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life only to the dead, sanctifies only sinners, gives wisdom only to the unwise. In short, he has mercy only on those who are wretched. And whether you care to recognize it or not, that is what we all are outside of Christ. Wretched sinners, dead in our sin, blind, sick, and forsaken. That's what the Bible tells us. And we don't even just need the Bible to see that. We can look around the world and look at our own lives and see that. But God gives us all we need in Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's great concern in the book of Galatians. Christ is all we need. Now, as we begin this series, this journey through the book of Galatians, to help us get our bearings, as we begin, I want to provide a little background to this book. Now, this book is what's known as an epistle. An epistle is not a word that I use every day. Probably not a word you use every day. An epistle. Yeah, Johnny, can you get the epistles down off the shelf? Like, we don't talk that way. An epistle is just a fancy word for a letter that is sent to a person or a group of people to teach them. And the letter to the Galatians, like many of the letters in the New Testament, was written by Paul. It's a letter written by Paul. Paul was a man used by God to spread the gospel. About half of the book of Acts is following Paul around during his travels throughout the first century world around the Mediterranean. Acts records three different journeys that Paul takes during his ministry. And Paul's home base was in this place called Antioch in Syria, north of Jerusalem. And it's during Paul's first journey where he goes across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, and then he continues on, and he ends up in what's now modern-day Turkey, and he makes his way inland, and he visits a few different cities, and we can read about this in Acts 13 and 14. And the Lord gave Paul great success in his ministry in this area, and this area is known as Galatia. We read in Acts 13, 49 how the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. In Acts 14, 21, it says how they preached the gospel and made many disciples. Churches were established in places like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, all parts of Galatia. But when Paul returned from his journey, he received word that something had happened in this area. Problems had arisen. People had come and were undermining the message that Paul preached throughout Galatia. And they did this, they undermined and questioned his authority. We don't know exactly what this looked like, but we know that Paul's enemies came in and essentially said, "Why are you listening to this guy? Like, what makes him so special? He didn't walk with Jesus. He doesn't have any special authority. There's no reason to listen to him instead of us. No reason." So they questioned Paul's authority. They also sought to undermine the message that Paul preached, to discredit his authority and his message. They said that Paul had only taught them just part of the gospel, not the whole thing. They taught that to truly be counted among the people of God, you had to fulfill the obligations of the Jewish law. You had to be circumcised. You had to eat kosher. You had to obey the laws. And in their view, Paul had come into Galatia and preached only part of the gospel of salvation, that he had given them only part of what it meant to belong to God's covenant people. So they questioned Paul's authority and Paul's message. These were the two big issues at stake. And you can see how they relate to one another, Paul's authority and Paul's message. And when Paul hears of what is happening in these churches, the Holy Spirit works through Paul to write them a letter that still speaks to us today. This is Paul's first letter, and it was written sometime around AD 48, 15 or so years after Jesus was crucified. And the letter begins with what letters typically begin with, a greeting. Paul identifies himself. He identifies his audience, and he greets them. Pretty standard stuff. But Paul is very pointed in what he writes. He's writing to address these two issues, and he makes these issues very clear right at the outset. Paul's authority and calling have been undermined, and the accuracy of Paul's message has been questioned. And so this is what Paul writes. We're going to read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the most important thing we consider as we gather together, as we hear God's word declared. This is God speaking to us, his inerrant, infallible, sufficient word for us today, authoritative word for us today. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You can follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, in you is fullness of light and all wisdom. And would you, by your Spirit, open our ears, light up our minds, ignite our hearts, and give us grace to receive your word with reverence and humility for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these five verses divide evenly between the two issues that Paul intends to address in this letter. First, we're going to consider Paul's authority in verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to consider Paul's message in verses 3 through 5. And we're going to spend the majority of our remaining time under the second heading, verses 3 through 5. But first, Paul's authority, verses 1 and 2. Paul opens his letter by identifying himself as an apostle. Paul, an apostle. One who has authority because of his unique role and calling. The first phrase, Paul wants his readers to know something about his apostleship. The first phrase he uses is, not men, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul says, no man gave me this role. No one man came to me and said, hey, go and preach this message in Galatia. If no man made Paul an apostle, then how is he an apostle? Where is the source of his authority? He says that he is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now this, like we just read this and move on. No big deal. This is an incredible claim. Paul is saying that just like the disciples, men like Peter and James and John, who the Galatian believers would have known about and heard about, just like they were called and commissioned by Jesus, so Paul too was made an apostle through Jesus Christ. He's saying that he's on the same level as those other apostles, those whose status and authority come directly from God. He's like, you know, those guys, those other disciples who walked with Jesus, shared life with Jesus, called out by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, all those guys, they were made apostles in the midst of Jesus' humiliation. But he's like, I was made an apostle during Jesus' exaltation. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared to me, the risen one. Now, doesn't that sound incredibly arrogant? It's like, yo, listen to me. I know you've heard about those other guys, but listen to me. Now, it may sound that way, but it's actually not at all arrogant. It's not because Paul is acknowledging that his authority actually has nothing to do with him or anyone else, only God. Prior to encountering the risen Jesus, Paul took great pride in his status, in his accomplishments, in his own authority. All of his confidence was in his flesh. He gives this flex in Philippians 3:4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm like, that's bold. If anybody else thinks they're somebody, oh, I'm better. I landed on the moon. It's kind of that move. To encounter Paul before he encountered Christ would have been to come across a self-confident man who would have been happy to let you know and see all that he was and all that he had done. But here in Galatians 1:1, there's none of that. Paul is saying that he stands on nothing but grace. His identity has been shaped and determined by God, the very God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul's saying that it's this Jesus, the once dead, now living one, who appeared to him and commissioned him on the Damascus Road. Paul is saying he is who he is, not because of anything that he's done, but because of what Jesus has done, because of what Jesus has done and said. And the same is true for all of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Who we are isn't determined by us and by what we do. Our identity is shaped by being united to the resurrected Jesus. We have been crucified and raised with Jesus Christ. Our identity is found in him. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is where Paul begins. He's a product of grace and only grace. And he also wants these Galatian churches to know that he's not alone. Did you see that? He writes in verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. So enemies of Paul have come into Galatia and been like, don't listen to this guy. He's a whack job. You don't believe what he says. And Paul is like, no, it's not just me. All the brothers who are with me also hold to this same message that I've been preaching to you. So if you oppose and question me, Paul says, you're also opposing and questioning all the brothers who are with me. We all hold to this same message, this same gospel of grace, which leads us to our second heading, which we're going to spend the majority of our time, Paul's message. This is in verses 3 through 5. Number 2, Paul's message. Now, in light of the way that he's being opposed in these churches in Galatia, in light of how his message and authority are being undermined, Paul begins in a remarkable place. He desires that his readers experience in a full way God's grace and peace. When he gets word of this, it's got to be humiliating and infuriating as far as when he hears about what's going on in these Galatian churches that he's poured himself into. And instead of getting angry in a vindictive way, he comes and he wants them to experience God's grace and peace. And at its root, this desire for grace and peace reflects the blessing that the priests would pronounce on the covenant people of God. We hear this in number 6, 24 through 26. It's a verses you're familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace. To experience grace and peace from God is the ultimate blessing. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor from God. It's God's abundant kindness to those who don't deserve it. Grace. Peace is the flourishing that results from being in right relationship with God. Peace is a life that's full of satisfaction and full joy. Grace and peace. And what Paul is most concerned about for his readers, and what we should have our eyes on, is how we get in on the grace and peace that flows from God. How can this grace and peace be ours? And this is what Paul's message and the message of the gospel is all about. Galatians 1:4. This one verse is just a treasure trove of gospel goodness for the Galatian churches and for us today. There are four aspects to Paul's message that we should consider here in verse 4. So four aspects in verse 4. Number one, Jesus Christ starts with gave himself. Jesus Christ gave himself. This was all voluntary. Jesus didn't have to give himself. He didn't have to take humanity upon himself. He didn't have to become a servant. He didn't have to face opposition, resist temptation, be despised and rejected by men. He didn't have to. But Christ gave himself. He gave himself to all of these things, and even more stunningly, he gave himself up to death on the cross. This is the one who was in the beginning with God, the one through whom all things were made. This is the one whom angels adore, the theme of heaven's praises, the one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. This one gave himself to death on a cross. One commentator says, as he suffered an agonizing death, he didn't hurl screams of rage toward the heavens or threats of defiance toward the crowds. He didn't utter sobs of self-pity. He didn't claim his rights or promote his interests. He didn't even consider himself. Rather, he gave himself. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He gave himself. How do we receive grace and peace? Well, it doesn't begin with us. It begins with Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself. Jesus Christ gave himself. Second aspect, number two, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. This is where we come in, and it's not a pretty entrance. Paul writes that Christ gave himself not for our potential, not for our praise, not for our intrinsic goodness, our lovability, but for our sins. It wasn't because that we are so great that he gave himself. It's not because God just didn't want heaven without us that he gave himself. Our contribution to the message of the gospel is our sins. Our sins. He gave himself for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, Luther, he once said, it's as if we all carry in our pockets his very nails. We all carry in our pockets his very nails. It was my sin that held him there. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Now, by saying our sins, this includes Paul. It includes each of us as individuals. Jesus didn't die for sin in general, but for your sins and for my sins, for our sins as the people of God. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Third aspect, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The result of Christ's self-giving is that we might be delivered, that we might be rescued. Now, this doesn't mean anything unless we realize that we are a people who need to be rescued. Whether or not you feel it or recognize it, we are in such a desperate place that we cannot save ourselves. We are in danger. We cannot help ourselves. Perhaps you're here and you are weary from all the sorrow that this world brings you. Maybe you're discouraged at the ways that you have failed, the ways that others have let you down. Maybe you're overwhelmed by what seem like just impossible tasks and impossible relationships and impossible problems that are all around you. Jesus invites you to come. To come to him if you are weary and burdened. Come to him if you are sick. Come to him if your heart is heavy with sorrow. Come to him and find rest. Find grace and peace. Grace and peace are found truly in Jesus Christ and him alone. It's found in this Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us. The story of the Exodus, the people of Israel who are in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and they're miraculously delivered out of slavery and into the promised land. That whole story is about this God who rescues and delivers. And that whole story is pointing forward to this deliverance, this rescue. And this is a rescue and deliverance that we can know today. He's come to rescue us from the present evil age. We are a people, as Christians, who live between the times, between the time of Christ's ascension and his return. This age that we live in is one that's marked by the presence of sin. Its course is one that is guided by the work of the prince of the power of the air, the evil one who seeks to lead us away from truth. But God comes to deliver us from this present evil age. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. The devil has no gun. Sin is robbed of its hold. Though we are still sinful, we've been delivered from sin now. The power of the age to come keeps us. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's incredible. It's incredible. And Paul just keeps piling them up. Number four, Jesus Christ gave himself, he says, according to the will of our God and Father. According to the will of our God and Father. Paul began verse 4 by highlighting the voluntary nature of the gospel. Jesus gave himself. And he ends by highlighting the determined fact of Christ coming to give himself. Far from being an accident or a divine Hail Mary or the next best thing, since nothing else worked out, the gospel is God's plan. It's God's will for God's glory. It's a gift of God's sovereign grace. God didn't look out and see, again, how lovable we would one day be. God looked out into eternity, sinful and rebellious though we are, and chose to set his love upon us. This is sovereign grace, undeserved grace. God has no lack, and he wasn't lonely. It was of his good pleasure and according to his will that he saves us. Sadly, I think often we all fall into just not even thinking about this. We don't get it. And so when we don't get this, that we are saved only by sovereign grace, only through Christ alone, it leads to boasting in our accomplishments. We want to claim something for our own. It leads to us taking comfort in comparing ourselves to others. And it's like, phew, well, I don't do that. Like, I'm a little pat on the back. I'm pretty good. We take comfort in comparison. Sometimes it expresses itself in seeing our, whether it be our conduct or the causes that we're for, or the convictions that we have. Those are the things that set us apart. Those are the things that really make us godly and righteous. Maybe that self-righteousness is revealed in how we get defensive when corrected. We are sensitive to anybody pointing out anything wrong in us. No, I mean, not me. Or perhaps we get harsh in the face of the weakness of others. How could they ever do that to me? If that's how we respond to others and to respond to the situations that we face, perhaps we don't get the goodness of God's sovereign grace as we should. The only reason that God is merciful to us is because of his sovereign grace. Because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. It is all of grace. Grace beginning to end. And so what's the only appropriate response? The only appropriate response to this grace is praise. It's worship. It's glorifying God. This is what God the Father has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, so we respond with grateful praise and joyful obedience. To him belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's verse 5. To him belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. That phrase, forever and ever, it's more literally, it's kind of wooden to say it this way, but it's into the ages of ages. It connects back to the present evil age that we find ourselves in now. God's glory will be seen and known in every age, including the age we're in right now, including this one. To him be praise into the ages of ages. To God be the glory forever and ever. And Paul concludes his greeting with that little word that we're all familiar with, amen. Amen. This is a word for the people of God in every age. It's a word that brings God's people into testifying to his goodness and to this truth of the gospel. When we say amen, which we've already said many times this morning, when we say that word amen, we are bearing witness to what has been declared. We're saying yes, yes, truly, let it be so. One commentator writes how by inviting them to utter the word, Paul is robbing the Galatians, this phrase jumped out of the page of me, of the lethal luxury of considering themselves observers. Paul is robbing the Galatians of the lethal luxury of considering themselves observers. With him, they stand in God's presence. Fundamentally, they are dealing with God, not merely with Paul. You know, there are many who sit back and think that they can merely observe what Jesus has done. They can simply sit back and only listen to Paul's message. There may be some who are in that place right now in this room. You have heard the gospel, but your mere observation of it will be to you a lethal luxury. A lethal luxury. What you think is something you can just do something about later will be to your detriment and destruction. By hearing these words today, you're being invited into eternal life found in Jesus. You're being invited to drink from the fountain of living waters. You're being invited to experience the fullness of life everlasting. This message, Paul's message, the message of the gospel, is a message that demands a response. And the invitation to you and to all of us is to join our voices with Paul in this declaration. Amen. Amen. We have heard and we have seen and we bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What do we say? Amen. Now in him, all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is what our worship does. Each week as we gather, and as I like to say, we come to be reoriented to reality. What we're doing is we're gathering and we're affirming the divine yes that is found in Jesus Christ. We say yes to God being all in all, to God being our only satisfaction, the greatest treasure of our longing souls, as we just sung. Did you realize we just sang that? Like, we said that I put these words in your mouth. You have a longing soul. There are things that you long for. All of us have longing souls. And we think, man, maybe having this thing or that thing will make me happy. Maybe this relationship or that house or just that restored relationship, reconciled relationship with that wayward child. Or maybe it's something out there in the world that, man, if only that could be resolved. If only they could finish that bridge over I-70 in Newmarket. Like, then all would be right in the world. Like, we have longing souls. We long for big things. We long for little things. But there is only one who can fulfill all of our longings. Amen. He is our greatest treasure. And so when we gather together, we together as a congregation, as a church, we utter our amen, testifying to the truth of God's word, the certainty of God's promises, and the reality of them all being found in Jesus Christ. We don't utter our amen at like, yeah, we all dress the same, amen. Yeah, we all listen to the same music, amen. I mean, whatever it is, that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified for us. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us, according to the will of God the Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our all. Grace and peace. Salvation and life are found in no one else than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ, our deliverer and redeemer. Jesus Christ, our rock and our refuge. And to that, all of God's people must say, what? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that according to your sovereign will, you sent him into this world. You came yourself into this world. You gave yourself so that we might have life in his life. Our sins held him there to that cross. He faced the righteous and just wrath that should have been on us. He took upon himself. And through him we have life. And Lord, would you give us grace to let our lives be a resounding amen to all that we receive in Jesus. Thank you for your grace and peace that we receive in him. And may we not look anywhere else for that grace and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.